But now shall we read together, please, from the book of Corinthians and chapter 3. The first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 3. I'm very thankful for the good brethren for squeezing me in. I don't think I was scheduled to speak until they heard that I was coming over to these parts, and I think a little extension of the meeting, wasn't there, as well as an extension of the speaker. But we do appreciate the opportunity to be with you, and trust again that we shall not detract from that which has gone past in the previous speakers. Very thankful for the good ministry that we've heard, and trust that what we speak on tonight might be a help to us. My dear friend, he said to me after our first brother had spoken, he said, "You could just follow on the book of Revelation." I said, "Well, now, if I was following, I might have spoken on the book of the Revelation. But I'm not speaking on the book of the Revelation, because I did have in mind to bring these things from the book of Corinthians. And I trust that they will be a help and a blessing to us." Verse 16, please. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Actually, in verse 17, the two words are exactly the same. "If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, we trust that God will bless this and other readings in the book of Corinthians to us, because I want to take a look at various things through the book of Corinthians and trust that there will be a help to each and every one of us. So you'll keep your Bible open, and I'm sure you'll follow me as we go through this book this afternoon. I've heard strange things in our land of recent times, child of God, and those strange things have really been a trouble to me as I've thought about them. I've heard of certain young preachers, I might say, and though we're very thankful for the fact that God is raising up young men to teach the Word of God, apparently there are some young teachers, and they're starting to tell the saints that there is little or no value of teaching the Old Testament in New Testament times. In fact, there has been somewhat of a problem in one of the assemblies that our dear brother would know up in Scotland, one of the elders, he actually took two of the brethren on one side, and he spoke to them and said that he just didn't want to hear them any longer bringing out New Testament principles from Old Testament scriptures. And as a result of it, these two brethren were not prepared to tell him that they wouldn't speak about these things. They felt that there were beautiful illustrations in the Old Testament regarding New Testament truth. I love your chart at the back. I thought something of it was a little bit strange when I first looked at it, but nevertheless, I'm still glad of your chart at the back. And you know, as I was speaking to one of the brethren today, the New Testament tells me very, very clearly that that was something that was written for the present time. It wasn't written just for Israel. It's a beautiful picture of the gathering center of God's assembly, and it was written for you, and it was written for me. When Peter is taking up his epistle, you remember how he would tell us of those prophets of old that prophesied concerning the sufferings and the glory of our Lord Jesus. He said, "But they prophesied of the grace of God that would come unto you." So we discover from Peter that whatever those prophets of old wrote, they wrote for your benefit and they wrote for my benefit. God had you in mind. God had me in mind. This dispensation was ever in the heart of God. And we've just had a little series on the journeys of the children of Israel down in Rose Isle. And we're seeing how beautifully that passageway of the children of Israel, it typifies the pathway of the saints of God in the day and dispensation in which we live. We were showing how that we have been brought to redemption, how that we have been baptized as they were baptized, how that they were brought in connection with a gathering center, and so on. And we could just go on, child of God, to see. Again, the book of Corinthians, we'll see tonight, it tells us very, very clearly that what happened to them was for our ensample. So why people are coming along and trying to tell us now that we cannot use the Old Testament scriptures for New Testament truth, it is beyond my understanding. I remember that this surfaced when I was a young man. And I remember even around Manchester where we live, that there were brethren telling us that we shouldn't and couldn't use the Old Testament to try and teach the truths that are good for the saints of God in our day and dispensation. But again, I remember the first time I went to Scotland. I was up in Buckey. That was a very, very good and I think a fairly strict meeting, we could say, couldn't we, up in Buckey. And they asked me to go up and to minister. At that time, all I did was preach the gospel. I hardly ever took a ministry meeting. And they asked me to go for 2 weeks to minister the word of God up in Buckey. I'd just been commended to the work of God, just a young fellow. And I was a little bit frightened, I must admit. And I do remember, I thought there was one book that I did know a little bit about, and that was the book of Ephesians. And I went up, and for 2 weeks I spoke on the book of Ephesians. And one of the brethren came up to me afterwards and he said, "Norman, we've really enjoyed what you've told us over these past 2 weeks. But you know, your ministry would be an awful lot better if you were able to illustrate it from Old Testament scriptures." They were right, you know. And they had a mighty man up in Scotland, a fellow John Douglas. And John Douglas would have illustrated everything from Old Testament scriptures. And yet they're coming round and telling us that the Old Testament is not valid. And the Old Testament is not for us in the day in which we're living. Now, I don't know the extent to which they're going. But I do know these things are being spread abroad at this moment of time. And to me, it's a very sad thing. So what I want to do very simply this afternoon is just to go through the book of Corinthians and see where the Apostle Paul brings out Old Testament teaching for the saints of God at Corinth. Because you know, of course, as well as me, that Corinth was a Gentile church. And it was a church that would have been steeped in idolatry. They wouldn't have had the Old Testament in their hands. And they would have known very, very little of what was in Old Testament scripture. But the apostle, right the way through this epistle, he is calling upon Old Testament scriptures just to show them how that they ought to move for God and live for God. So if Paul was prepared to use it in connection with the saints at Corinth, I think it would be a sad thing if we didn't use it, child of God, in connection with the ministry that's been given into our hands in the day in which we're living. So we're just going to take a look very simply. We're going to go through the book of Corinthians and see one or two things that the book brings before us. Now, we've obviously started in chapter 3 in connection with the temple. Now, we must admit, of course, that the saints of Corinth, they would have been very familiar with the temple. There would have been many temples. They themselves were taught, when we come into chapter 12, they knew what it was to be given to idolatry. They would have gone to the temples. And they would have bowed to the idols in the temples. And I never forget on an occasion when once in Malaysia, I was just once in Malaysia, and that was about 1978, and when in Malaysia, one of the missionaries, they took me around one of those temples that they have in the cities out there, many of them. And something that struck me very powerfully, because as we were going round the back of the temples, they had little places to the gods. And someone had brought in a lot of food, and they had placed it before the god. And this lady, she was then bowing down, and she was praying, and she was praying to her god. And I said to her, the missionary, I said, "Tell me, what are they going to do with the food?" Oh, she said, "She'll take that home, and she'll eat it." You know, I'd never noticed before or thought before of food offered to idols, and eating food offered to idols. And she said, "They'll take it home and eat it." And when on the island of Penang, I saw that they brought this food out again to the little idol that they had outside the house. No wonder the Bible talks about the god of flies, Beelzebub, because I tell you, the god of flies enjoyed that food long before they did. It was absolutely soaked with flies. But they'd take it in after they'd offered it to the flies, and then they took it into the house and ate it. They had to pray and offer it to the gods. Well, when I come to these believers at Corinth, he says in verse 2 of chapter 12, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." Child of God, idolatry is no light thing. Behind it is satanic power. And these people are motivated and led by satanic power in the way that they're going. So they would have appreciated fully what a temple was as far as idols were concerned. And they would have known what it was to bow down to these idols. But of course, they would also have understood that the Apostle Paul here was not talking about idol temples. He was speaking about the temple that there would have been at Jerusalem. And he was speaking, of course, of the temple that Solomon had built. And here he's reminding them when he speaks of the fact, know ye not that ye are the temple of God. Child of God, vastly different to what they were once associated with. And their minds would immediately go back to that which had been brought before them regarding that Old Testament temple. You're the temple. When you gather together before the Lord. And the apostle is bringing a little Old Testament teaching. And he's showing that what God had in a former dispensation, he's got now, but on a higher ground. For child of God, we make the temple of God. But it's here to give a little warning. For he says in verse 17, if any man destroy, you can use the word defile if you like. If any man defile the temple of God, him. In the previous verses, verses 13 to 15, he's brought before us the judgment seat. The time when the Christians are going to gather before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat. When we're going to give account of the life that we've lived here, child of God, for God. Never forget it, will you? The Apostle Paul, when speaking of it a little later, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord. I've heard brethren tell us that it's a time when we're all going to get a pat on the back. When there'll be nothing, you know, that'll be detrimental toward us. A time of reward. Well, it will be a time of reward. But the book tells us that we can lose rewards. And the book tells us, let no man take our crown. Those crowns are given out at the judgment seat. And we're not to lose them, child of God. And the apostle sees the judgment seat not as just a pat on the back, but all my service is going to be tested. And it tells me in these early verses that it's going to be tested as of by fire. But I notice in those earlier verses, it's what I'm doing for God that is going to be brought to the test in a future day. And again, he tells me in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. A position in the kingdom. Responsibility that should be mine in a day to come. Live beyond this world, child of God. Dear brother was telling us to live in the light of the coming King. Because we're going to come back with the Lord. We're going to reign with the Lord. And what you do for God now determines your position in the kingdom in a day to come. And child of God, we ought to live very, very carefully in light of that great day that's yet to dawn. But I notice when we come down to verse 17, if we can suffer loss as far as service is concerned, I notice when I come down to verse 17, if I touch God's assembly, and if any way I seek to harm God's assembly, child of God, it's not my service, it's me, my person. You'll notice what verse 17 says, if any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him. And I could illustrate. I'd better be careful, I see the things being recorded, I think. So you've really got to be careful what you're saying at times, haven't you? But I could illustrate. And I do believe there have been occasions when God has stepped in and dealt with certain people. One sister, she went to a certain brother in the meeting and told him that what he was doing and what he was practicing and things he was trying to bring into the assembly were not of God. And she said, I'm going to pray for you. But he still persisted. And she went to him again and she said, I'm not going to pray for you, I'm going to pray against you. I'm going to ask the Lord to remove you. And you know, the Lord did remove him. Child of God, you can't touch God's assembly. For this is God's assembly without God himself taking dealings with us. A very serious thing. If it is a privilege to be linked to the assembly, thank God for that. And I thank God for what he has taught me regarding it. But child of God, whatever you do, you don't touch God's assembly. Now, I could go into the background, of course. Chapters 1 to 4 of the book of Corinthians has to do with things carnal. And again, when you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, the apostle says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." And carnality had broken out amongst them. And that carnality was seen in the fact that they were following men. You remember, won't you, chapter 1, "I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas." And what they were doing was just taking the ministry of these various men to the detriment of other men. And they were making a little party. The first signs of denominationalism here at Corinth, as they were making parties around men. And the apostle says it's a carnal thing. And these things were causing strife, they were causing division. And child of God, they were the means of the breakup, or could have been the means of the breakup of God's assembly. And these men that were making much of themselves, why, they could have been the means of destroying God's assembly. And there's a warning comes out. You destroy it, and God will destroy you. This is God's, this is not mine. This is not yours. And we need to be very, very careful in our movements in God's assembly. Come over to chapter 5, please, for a moment. If we discover in chapter 3, he brings before us the temple. By the way, we have been looking this week the week before at the likes of Nadab and Abihu. You remember, won't you, how that God came out and dealt with these boys when they brought strange fire in. They thought they could bring anything in before God. It would have destroyed the whole character of that tabernacle had those boys been allowed with that fire to present it upon the altars. The fire of God went out and destroyed them. Him that destroys God's the temple of God, him shall God destroy. He thought of Korah and the ground opening up as he sought a position that wasn't his. It would have destroyed what was of God, child of God, a divine calling. And we also thought of Uzziah, that king that presumptuously went in again to offer incense before the Lord, and 81 priests trying to keep him out. But such was the carnality that marked his heart. Those 81 priests could do nothing about him. A king, and he's going to go in. Well, he didn't get too far before God dealt with him. And let me tell you, brethren, you'll not get far either if you put your hand against God's assembly. You remember the character of it, and you be very careful in your dealings with it. For we need to remember this is his, and we move with care within it. Come to chapter 5. In chapter 5, he brings before us not what is personal in relation to the assembly. He's dealing now with moral sin that has come into the assembly. You know the background of chapter 5. If chapters 1 to 4 deals with morals, when we come to chapters 1 to 4, he's dealing with carnals. In chapters 5 to 7, he's dealing with morals and moral things in connection with the saints. And here, I notice that he's speaking about this man that has taken his father's wife. A thing he tells me here is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles. By the way, she's still his father's wife, even though he'd taken her. And I assume he'd taken her in marriage. But she is still his father's wife. You ponder that. Bathsheba was still Uriah's wife in Matthew chapter 1. And when you come to Herod, and he had his brother Philip's wife. You can't break the marriage bond, you see. Whatever you do. But let me go on. The sad thing is this sin that not even the Gentiles would do. The believers at Corinth, they were puffed up about it. Now what caused them to be puffed up, I just do not know. Paul says they should have moaned. And he brings before us a beautiful teaching in connection with the Passover and with the feast of the Passover. Look at verse 6. When he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" They've allowed sin within the company, child of God. And because they'd allowed sin within the company, that sin didn't only touch the man and the woman. I take it he was in fellowship, she wasn't in fellowship. For they bid to put him out, but they can't say anything against her because, of course, she wasn't part of the company. So they turn round and say, the apostle turns round and says, that a little leaven, it leaveneth the whole lump. If we allow sin, child of God, in God's assembly, it affects every member of the assembly, just like the leaven, as it permeates itself away through the meal. Now, if there's sin in the assembly, we don't know anything about it. That's a vastly different thing. But if there's sin in the assembly and that sin is allowed and that sin is continued, then it affects, just like leaven, the whole of the company. Twice over we find things about leaven. It leaveneth the whole lump, both here and in the book of Titus. Here it's against the background of moral sin. In the book of Titus, child of God, it's against the background of doctrinal sin. If doctrinal sin comes in, then again, if it's allowed to prosper within the company, the whole company is affected by it. We must deal with doctrinal sin, but we must also deal with moral sin. But let me go on a bit, please. For he says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. He's going back to Exodus 12 and 13, isn't he? He's going back to that night of the Passover. The Old Testament, not for me. We had a dear brother from Scotland, Robert Scott. And Robert Scott, he used to tell us there's only one type in Scripture. And he told us that type was Adam. And again, he objected to the good brethren taking up the likes of Jacob or Joseph or anybody else, Melchizedek. I don't know how we can take up and argue about Melchizedek, do you? But you cannot speak about these men and make them types. Well, here's a lovely type. You go back to Exodus 12. Christ our Passover. Child of God, it wasn't only for Israel. And he's taking us back to that night when that those families were covered by blood. But in connection with the Passover, there was also a feast. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Can I suggest to you, that's what the disciples thought that Judas had gone out to buy something against. Some have tried to harmonize the Gospels and tell us that some of the Gospels are wrong because they thought the feast in view was the Feast of Passover. No, child of God, the feast is always the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see, what the children of Israel had to do was to see to it there was no leaven in their houses. And they tell me now that they would literally take a very soft brush and go round the tops of their counters in their kitchens and clean everything down just to make sure there's no leaven there. Leaven, a picture of sin. Child of God, if we've come under the precious blood of Christ, we need to keep the feast. And we need to see to it that all leaven is dealt with. And leaven is never allowed in God's assembly. The Apostle Paul is drawing from the book of Exodus, chapters 12 and 13. And from the fact that they had for 7 days to keep that feast of the Passover. 7 days, the cycle of a life. Showing that the saints of God, when brought under the precious blood, we ought to have a holy life. So here, he brings again a little from the Old Testament in connection with the behavior of the saints, moral evil. Come into chapter 9 for a moment. In chapter 9, we'll read at verse 7. The saints at Corinth, a sad bunch, you know. We've already heard today how that there's failure all the way through this epistle. And the apostle is correcting failure. I think that's why he says in chapter 3, I fed you with milk and not with meat. And when I look here and I look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, when you have need of milk, I think again, child of God, milk is a corrective ministry. Meat is a constructive ministry. And it's a blessed thing when you can bring a constructive ministry to the saints and you don't need to bring a corrective ministry to the saints. Well, here in chapter 9, they were obviously objecting to supporting the apostle in his ministry. Financial support, help. And he turns around in verse 3, mine answer to them that examine me is this, Have we not power to eat and to drink food? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, the family? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? The food, the family, the factory? No, he's gone out in the service of God. And it's quite apparent that there were certain that objected to him being in the work of God, and they didn't want to support him. It's a little thing, you know, it's a little wonder that he calls their giving a carnal thing. I minister to you spiritual, you give to me carnal. And that's how he calls it. It's vastly different, you know, with the saints at Philippi. I love what he says to the saints at Philippi. You have me on your heart. And they were always giving. Not only when with you, but when I went down the road at Thessalonica and once and again, and now even here in the prison cell at Rome. Epaphras nearly losing his life to bring that fellowship of the saints at Philippi. And what he says? The odour of a sweet smell. A sacrifice. I think it's how you give. And I think it's the motive behind the giving. Not the amount, but how you give. And if you're giving, child of God, to support the great work of God, because that's what giving does, and your heart's in it, oh, the odour of a sweet smell, but if given grudgingly, just of necessity. And, well, I suppose the preacher's here, we better put a few dollars in his hand. Well, you better not if you don't want to, let me tell you, for the preacher wouldn't be too worried about it. Because he doesn't look to the saints anyway. Thankful for the saints now, let me tell you. But they look to God. When I went into the work, one of the men on my commending letter, he turned around and said, "You'll not make much at this business, brother, let me tell you." Oh, thanks very much. That's an encouragement when you're just going out. And he told me of one of the great preachers. He said, I do his books, and he doesn't get a dustman's wage. You call them a garbage collector here. Oh, thanks very much. But I simply said to him, "Mr. Morrison, I'm not looking to the saints, I'm looking to God. And for the last 41 years, we've looked to heaven, and thank God, he's never failed us. Never. And we're thankful for that." And Paul here is just teaching these believers something about giving. Look again, please. Who goeth to warfare at his own charges, verse 7? Who planteth the vineyard and eateth not the fruit of thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Who goeth to warfare, the fight? Who planteth the vineyard, the fruit? Who feedeth the flock, and so on? Do I take it, who goeth to warfare, the evangelist? Who planteth the vineyard, the teacher? Who feedeth the flock, the pastor? Here are men that are doing a work for God. And thank God for what they're doing. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same thing? As it is written in the law, what's he doing? He's taking up the Old Testament, child of God. He's applying it to the saints at Corinth. And showing the value of that which he has that has been taught in a former day for the good of the saints in the present day. As it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or set it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. The Old Testament for you. The Old Testament for me, but go a little further. When he talks about the plough, the thresher, the sower, the reaper. This is the verse when he says, if I've sown to you spiritual things, verse 11. Is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? So that when the priest went and offered that bullock before the Lord, he got the skin. It made him a coat. It made him a covering for his bed. It made him carpets for his floor. It made him shoes for his feet. The same with the lamb or the goat. The priest, he got the skin, but he didn't only get the skin. He got the heave shoulder. He got the wave breast. He's ministering. And says the apostle, that's God's divine order. That those that minister for God, why, they're partakers of the things of the altar. And so he would tell us again of the fact that the priest was supported by the saints of God. He brought his meal offering. I don't know how much he brought. A panful? A basinful? How much went on the altar, child of God? Just a handful. That's all. Just a handful. What about the residue? Ah, sir, you give that to the priest. This was his livelihood. And Paul is using this now to see the support of the servant of God in the work of God. Old Testament scripture. Don't touch God's assembly. Don't allow moral evil. See to it that financial care is given for those that minister in divine things. Come to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 22. It's not tabernacle service as in chapter 9, but now failure in the desert. And I notice if he's touched things that are personal and things that are moral and things that are financial, now he touches things typical. And if you look at chapters 1 to 10, he's going over the journeys of the children of Israel. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses. Strange that he should say our fathers when writing to a Gentile church, isn't it? We have got a heritage, you know, from those Old Testament scriptures. We have got a link because of what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't writing to Jews. He's not a Peter. But he speaks about our fathers. And he reminds us of what those saints of God passed through together. I like that little word, all, in verses 1 to 4. I tell you, it'd be a blessed thing if all the saints were together now and moving in harmony. A pity for the divisions that have come in. A pity, child of God, that the work of God has been spoiled as a result of it. And it's a sad thing when we find so many divisions amongst the children of God. It grieves my heart. Here, they moved out in absolute unity. Just as they did in Acts chapter 2, they were all with one accord in one place. You know, I think it's the last time it was seen. It will be seen again when the rapture takes place. There's not one believer that will be left behind, whoever they are, wherever they are, whatever they belong to. If they began together, child of God, in Acts chapter 2, they're going to be caught up together in Thessalonians chapter 4. And thank God, at least on two occasions, the saints of God are going to be together. And I'm glad that everything will be sorted out at the judgment seat, and we'll all be together throughout eternal days. But a pity it can't be so now, isn't it? When we all hold on to our own petty little doctrines and so on. Well, I'd better leave it alone. I'm naughty. Come again, please. He shows us what they were as they were all baptized. Lovely phrase. Pity when certain folks won't get baptized and it keeps them in the gathering center because they won't get baptized. And again, they all ate the same spiritual meat. There was just one diet. And a blessed thing when they moved according to that diet. But I noticed that though God gave them a lovely diet, they wanted change, you know. We have nothing besides this manna. That manna, Christ, we have nothing besides... Oh, they all wanted change. A sad thing, isn't it, when we're wanting change with the precious things of God? I'm not prepared to be content with what God has left to us. But nevertheless, he goes right the way through. And you can read these things at your leisure. And he's bringing before you various aspects of the children of Israel. When he would tell us how that with many of them, God was not well pleased. In verse 5. Now he says in verse 6, these things were our examples. To the intent, we should not lust after evil things as they lust it. Things mental. When you come to verse 7, things doctrinal. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Just read their history, please. And whatever you do, don't lust as they did. And don't be idolaters as they were. Again, when you come to verse 8, not only what is mental, what's doctrinal, but what's mental, what's moral. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them. And what's he doing? He's drawing the history of the children of Israel. And he's using it for the good of the saints of God, to teach them, child of God, the value of living for God and not to fall as they fell. And verse 11, I have to hurry. All these things happen unto them for ensamples. They were written for our admonition. I'm going to have to say a few things to these brethren when I get home and see them, aren't I? Hey? Let me tell you, I will. Because the word of God is very, very clear. What God put down for that nation in a former day was for your benefit and for mine. I can't draw from it. Child of God, I must draw from it. You must draw from it. The whole of the word of God given for the good of the saints of God. Come to chapter 11. If we have failure in the desert, we're not going to touch the second half. That's been handled very well today. The first half has to do with headship. The second half, verses 17 to the end, has to do with lordship. Headship has to do with responsibility. Lordship has to do with sovereignty and with authority. Headship has to do with position. Lordship has to do with power. Headship, submission. Lordship, subservience. But here, in verses 1 to 15, he's taking up headship. They're lovely verses, aren't they? That headship displayed in a very beautiful way. And that headship displayed in the fact that he teaches me clearly that there is a question of headship in our Bible. When he says in verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. By the way, you'd find it interesting to look at the various headships of our Lord Jesus. As we say, headship, it has to do with responsibility. Headship is a position that God gives. Headship has to do with submission. And the head of every man, doesn't matter who he is, he's not just speaking now of men within the assembly. The head of every man is your blessed Lord and mine. Tell me, do they submit to his headship? They certainly don't. In the assembly, we ought to submit to his headship. The only place where the headship of Christ is submitted to. And at least four other headships are linked with the Lord Jesus. He's the head of the Jewish nation. He's the head of principalities and powers and so on. But sadly, none of them are subject to him. They will be when those gates lift up their heads. When the King of Glory comes in, thank God, man will submit then, the Jewish nation will submit, principalities and powers will submit. All will be in submission to the Lord Jesus. He's head of the church, of course. Thank God in Ephesians, there is a measure of submission seen there. But here, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. Now, will you notice he's not talking about husbands and wives? He's talking about men and women. He's taking us back, as we'll see in a moment, to the Garden of Eden. And he's showing that in creation, child of God, the head of the woman is the man. Adam had headship given to him. He had responsibility for creation. And God said, let them have dominion. And so on. So that to man was given headship. And there was a woman that stepped out of a sphere. And she brought a world into chaos. And the world has been in chaos ever since. And sad when a woman steps out of her sphere. But in God's assembly, what was lost as far as the world is concerned has been rectified now. And it's seen in a very simple way. The brethren with an uncovered head. That's the verses that we come to now from verse 4 and onwards. And the sister with a covered head. See what it says? Every man that prayeth or prophesying having his head covered dishonoureth his head. I'd be dishonouring Christ. Pontifex Maximus, He puts the fish god mitre on his head. But he covers his head. And in more ways than one, he's dishonouring his head, the Lord Jesus. For child of God, for a man to pray, for a man to move in a gathered company with a covered head, it's going to bring dishonour and shame to the person of the Lord Jesus. The reason for that seen very clearly when you come to verse 7, but leave that for a moment. But then it says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head. Now it's just told me, the head of the woman is the man. So in God's assembly, for a woman to be there without a covered head, she dishonours me. Strange practice has come up in recent times, hasn't it? As far as Christendom's concerned. For it doesn't matter what branch you go to. They're being taught a very serious thing. They're told, you know, number one, this is only Paul. Is it only Paul? I do notice that he says in verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, if you're fond of strife and fond of argument, we have no such custom. We apostles have no custom like what you're practicing here at Corinth, where sisters are coming with an uncovered head. We never taught it you, neither the churches of God. And you could have gone to every other assembly, wherever you went, and you'd have found the practices of Corinthians 11 brought before you. The man with the uncovered head, the woman with a covered head. No, we apostles didn't teach this. No other church practices it. You brethren, put this matter right. That's what he's telling them. But here, it tells us that she dishonours her head. And then, in verse 6, if a woman be not covered, let her be shorn. But if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. It's literally an act of degradation, child of God. Not a spirit of liberation. This is not only Paul. Some turn round and tell us these were local conditions at Corinth. The naughty women of the street, they went around with an uncovered head. So because of these local conditions, don't you be like them. And you cover your head. Because you don't want to be taken for a naughty woman of the street. Just local conditions. Mind you, there's a very interesting thing in chapter 1 when it says, the Apostle Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and so on, under the church of God which is at Corinth, and called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul was looking further than just conditions at Corinth. With all who in every place, well, we call on the name of the Lord. So this book is binding upon us too, you see. It wasn't just local conditions, but you come down to verses 7 onwards. For what the apostle is going to do is to show us, child of God, not local conditions, but divine order. And he's taking us right back to the book of Genesis. And from verses 7 right down, I suppose, to verse 12. He's taking us back to the book of Genesis. And he says here, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. And you remember when God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. A man was in the image and glory of God. And in God's assembly, we stand to represent God. Child of God, you cannot cover that. For we're his image. We're his representative. We're his glory. The glory of God must be seen and must be known. So he tells us here that a man can't cover his head. But look, the woman. She's the glory of the man. And I'm not surprised at that. I've often said, you know, she's made of better stuff than we were. I was made out of the dust of the earth. No wonder they're so beautiful, these young ladies. They came from a very much better quarter, didn't they? When they came out of the side of a man. And she's my glory. Child of God, this is not a place where man should glory. And he's taking us right back to Genesis. He's taking us right back to creation. This wasn't Paul. These were not local conditions. Shame on these men that teach it. Can they not read the Bible? Can they not understand the Bible? But the Bible teaches us very, very clearly, child of God, it's a creatorial thing. It's not a local thing. And in the assembly, bless God, when that woman, she can cover her head. But what's she doing? She's just hiding my glory. She represents me. And she's hiding my glory. And she's putting me out of sight. So the only one that takes honor in the assembly is God himself. He does go on in verses 11 and 12 to show again the order of creation. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. The interdependence, one with another, vital union, vital relationship, but there's something being displayed in the assembly. And in the assembly, the glory of God is seen, the glory of man is hidden. Chapter 14 is the same, you know. I'm going to close very quickly, I think. Chapter 14 is the same. You remember how, if in chapter 11 he brings before us the head covering, in chapter 14, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, chapter 14 divides up into two parts, very simply. In verses 1 to 26, the last clause of verse 26 would sum up those verses. It says in the last clause of verse 26, let all things be done to edifying. And if you look in those earlier verses, you would discover that, number one, the assembly has to be edified in verses 1 to 12. The believer that comes into the assembly but is not part of the assembly, he's got to be edified in verses 13 to 20. And then we discover from verses 21 down to verse 26, even the unsaved person that comes in, he's got to be edified. Let all things be done to edifying. That's 1 to 26. But look at the last clause here now of the chapter, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. And in a section that's dealing with things done decently in order, you'll notice, first of all, he silences a man with a tongue that doesn't have an interpreter. Then, in verses 29, he says, let the prophet speak two or three. Well, you've had two or three words today. That's divine. I don't like it when there's four or five in one session. That's not divine. But this is divine. Let the prophet speak two or three. Good word, you know. The Lord knew what he was talking about. And then he says, but if there's something revealed to one that sitteth by, let the other hold his peace. We have a lovely man in our assembly. 84. He's been the bedrock of that assembly for years. The first time he came to the assembly, I think there were 6 or 8 in fellowship. But when he went home that night, he said, my dear, I found the place where God wants us. And let me tell you, he wouldn't even take a holiday during the week so they could be there at the midweek meetings. For years. And I love to watch that man on a Lord's Day morning. He doesn't just suddenly get up, you know, to give out a hymn. He might have his hymn book open, but I see him looking round. Is there somebody else exercised? Has somebody else prepared? The same when he wants to get up to worship. He doesn't just suddenly rise as if somebody stuck a pin in the posterior. He's looking round. He's seeing if there's somebody that might be. You can always tell when the brethren are going to get on the feet. You know, a little cough and all this sort of thing. And they start to move the legs. And I tell you, that dear man, he's learnt the truth of this verse. When it says that if anything is revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Or there'll be opportunity at some time. But he never rushes into it. So he silences the man with the tongue. He silences the prophet in the gathering. And by the way, it says very clearly, let him speak to himself as far as the man with the tongue is concerned, and to God. Silent prayer Godward. Perhaps that's what the women do in chapter 11. Silent prayer, when a woman prayeth. Silent prayer Godward. Then he says to this man here, it says, let him hold his peace. The word is the same. Let him keep silent. All these words are just the same. Verse 28, let him keep silence. Let him hold his peace. Let him keep silence. And then, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent. Why? Why, he brings me some Old Testament teaching. And he goes back again to the law. The law here, of course, are the first five books of the Bible. That was known as the law. He's taking us back to the creation. And he tells us that they're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. No, this was not Paul. The word of God. When Adam was first formed, she was silent, says the book of Timothy. And God never intended a woman to take public place in God's assembly, or in any assembly for that matter. I've told him a bit naughty. I'm closing. I'd love to have taken chapter 15, but I can't do that. You just look at it in relation to your future destiny and your transformation into the person of the Lord Jesus. He takes it back to the Old Testament and to Adam and so on. But child of God, you know, I said I'm naughty. You know, on the radio sometimes we get programs where they have a little bit of religion. And you know, if it's a lady speaking, I switch the thing off. I'm just naughty. There's something in here that just doesn't want to listen to anything like that. I read the books now, Ada Habershon and others, but there's something different about speaking. And child of God, here we have the whole of the Old Testament brought before us in relation to the assembly. And a blessed thing when we can appreciate truth from the Old Testament that's good for the saints in the New Testament.